You may notice that the background seemingly has not changed since last Sunday. Part of that is because Jesus is still alive and we're still excited about it. That was a test. I'm glad you responded that way. But really, we're continuing a part two, if you will, out of our Easter conversation. I think we ended Easter Sunday doing my best anyway to point out to you that after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're all believers. We're either believing an improbable fabrication that somehow Jesus is still dead, or believing an impossibility, but a truth, that Jesus is alive. And I hope that whether it's you who is coming to this moment with skepticism or a person you love, that is encouraging us to think critically about our assumptions and about what this Christian faith is anyway. So last week we kept it pretty focused on the resurrection. The resurrection of the dead. And this week is a part two. Next week we're getting back into Nehemiah, and I can't wait to get back into Nehemiah. But as one more carryover in this Easter season, while we have your attention, perhaps even while we have your attention, my skeptical friends, I wanted to zoom out a little bit further and look at Christianity for the skeptic. The whole thing, Christianity for the skeptic. Because perhaps Christianity feels unbelievable to you. Perhaps it feels like it's a relic, out of step, unnecessary, or even worse, harmful. You're skeptical. You're on the outside of where maybe many of us are in the room, on the inside of Christianity. And I understand the skepticism. So today, instead of talking to all of the insiders like I usually do, I'd like to address the subject of Christianity for the skeptic and point out some very bad news to my skeptical friends. And this is the bad news to my skeptical friends. You are far more Christian than you want to be. I think that's true. You are far more Christian than you want to be. In fact, it gets worse. To continue with the values that you probably hold and to live out the story you probably want to live out, you ultimately want Christianity to be true, whether you believe it or not. I'm convinced that the Christian faith fuels the values we enjoy and the storyline that we want. That's my big idea for today. So write that down, jot down in a notes app. I'm convinced that the Christian faith fuels the values you and I probably enjoy and the storyline undoubtedly we want to have for life. And since I'm convinced that's true, I think you ought to consider giving Christianity another look. Now, even though that'll be my approach, I know many people in the room probably don't identify as a skeptic. You already identify as an insider. You're a believer. So to my church family, I'm hoping that today we're able to listen together and take away further confidence about our faith. I'm hoping we can take away some logic that we can use in the conversations we have with those people that we love in our life that are skeptical. This can maybe be a helpful template to follow. And I'm also hoping you take away gratitude for the way God has shaped so much of the world that you live in by the gospel. There is a great reason to be grateful for many, many faithful people who have been transformed by the gospel and then have little by little even worked to transform the world that we live in today. So if any of these ideas in the sermon appeal to you today, just know I'm not the one who came up with them by and large. All right? Credit where credit's due. There's a lot of people who have pointed this out from a variety of perspectives, and we're going to look at how God's word helps us get there, but I've been helped in a big way, especially by a book by a fellow named Glenn Scrivener, and the book is called The Air We Breathe. The Air We Breathe. So if this topic, as a skeptic, is something that's of interest to you, or as a believer is of interest to you, I'd encourage you to grab it and give it a read. It's a wonderful spring reading. I don't know, what is this? 220 pages, and it's a joy. You ought to pick up this book and read it. Okay. Let's get after this. To the skeptic of the Christian faith, I want to ask a question as we get started. Where are your values coming from? Where are your values coming from? Because like I already said, I think that you're closer to Christianity than you imagine. And let me use this maybe as a formative illustration that really about half of this sermon could rest on. Let's imagine for a moment that you have a friend who has an apple tree. Example one, apple tree. Apologies to County Line Orchard, you're missing one. Just kidding, if anyone actually knows anything about botany, this is not an apple tree. I have no idea what this is. Who knows what this is? It's fake. Yes, it's fake is what it is. All right. Not an apple tree, though, for sure. Let's imagine, put on your creativity for a moment. This is an apple tree. And let's imagine that there's apples. I thought about raiding the kids' ministry area and taping some fake apples to the tree, but I did not want to get into a war with the three-year-olds. So we're using imagination, okay? You have a friend. They have an apple tree, and they love apples. They love apples. They eat them. They pie them. They souse them. You know, like they just love apples. So imagine this friend then also has this other thing that they feel strongly on the inside. While they love the apples, they hate the roots and the tree trunk. They've got a small square, kind of backyard. The square footage is limited. These roots are messing up the ground, making it lumpy. The trunk gets in the way. They kind of want to put in a putting green, and it's just kind of killing their vibe, right? And so what they decide to do is they decide that they are going to take care of the problem by chopping down the trunk of the tree. So they come over to the tree, and they've got their axe. They need to get rid of these roots. They need to get rid of the trunk. That needs to be out of the way, and they're going to take care of it. So they are mid-swing, and you know, a neighbor comes walking by, knowing their love for the apples, enjoying the pies that they get, hopeful for some more applesauce, and mid-swing, should I do it? Should I poll the audience? Are we a reckless crowd today? This crowd is saying no, because they don't trust my grip on this axe at all. Mid-swing, the neighbor walks by and says, "Too bad about the apples." And the neighbor stops. And wanting to be, you know, a good neighbor, they say, "Oh, no, no worries about the apples. We want to keep the apples. We just want to get rid of everything from the trunk down. You know, the apples we're keeping. The branches mostly are fine too, but just the trunk down." How do you think that's going to work out for him? Can you keep the fruit of the tree without the root of the tree? So that's the illustration for us today. Sometimes we want the fruit, but we don't want the root. We can maybe think of many scenarios where our life is like that. We want the money, but we don't want to work the shift, right? How many struggle with that one every now and then? The fruit, but not the root. We want the health, but we don't want the diet or exercise. Anyone identify with that one a little bit? For our topic today, as we're thinking about where do our values come from, and I'm going to back this tree up. I'm like speaking from the forest over here for you guys. For our topic today, let's admit this. Some people want the values that they hold, but they don't want the God or the faith that create those values. You want the fruit. And if you want the fruit, you need the root. You need it. And there are theological roots to the values that we hold. These things don't just exist out of nowhere. If they do, anyone else can come along and change them all. The Christian faith fuels the values that we generally here in the West hold. The Christian faith fuels the values we enjoy. Many of the values we cherish today in our culture are not self-evident, and they are not secular inventions. They are deeply rooted, apple tree, they are deeply rooted in the Christian story. I just have time for a few examples of these values, but Take, for instance, the value of human dignity. Human dignity. I think we all, skeptics and believers alike, largely hold to the value that all lives of all people are to be cherished and honored. That's human dignity. But why do you hold to that? If pressed for a reason, would you be able to give a reason for why murder is wrong? Right? Because I have some children who have pressed us for reasons why their siblings should just cease to exist. But it's my turn and my toy, and I want my way. Can't we just get rid of them? Right? Why is human dignity of value? Certainly, this value has not been consistently held historically and cross-culturally. Why do we value people? How can we be certain they're worth something? I mean, let's consider this from a logical perspective. What is a person worth? Let's consider their material parts. If we look at your chemical and atomical pieces, carbon, water, hydrogen, calcium, if I were to break everyone in this room down into the way they are built, you're worth, I'm told, as I've read, about $100. I mean, we're about as valuable as a mid-range pair of sneakers. If you were atomized and sold as individual components. But let's upgrade a little bit. Let's think about all of our healthy and functioning organs. If you get all the organs together cooperating, a heart, double kidneys, some lungs, enough skin for grafting, well, I'm glad we have not economized this at an economic level because that would be bad. But if we were to acknowledge their value, the way insurance companies make this happen anyway, you're worth about $4 million. As a sum of all of your functioning organs. Wow, that's more than $100. But let's think about this. If you are a living whole with skills and strength and someone puts you to work for them, what might you be able to give them in net value over your lifetime? There's another way to think about what you're worth. And sadly, the way a lot of humans have thought about a lot of humans in history. But what about you as a living whole human existence? What's your worth? And are you worth more or less because of your strength or your weakness? Are you worth more or less because you're healthy or disabled? Are you worth more or less because of your culture or intelligence or age? Do you get to determine your own worth? Or even decide that you don't have worth? What are you worth? And who decides? And why? And did you drink enough coffee for this conversation? Yuval Harari, I don't recommend him as an author, is a humanist and a scholar, and he argues honestly but terrifyingly that human dignity is a fiction in his worldview, that humans have no inherent worth, and that as humanity evolves, some humans are just going to be worth less than others. Certainly, much of human history prior to Christianity has agreed with that sentiment. But Christians look to God's word and see in Genesis chapter 1, in the very beginning, that God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so from the very beginning, God's people, and Christianity specifically after Christ, has held to the value and dignity of human life. And let me break that down. It means we believe humans have significance and worth that is invaluable. And of course, let's back that up. How is that? Because aren't we made out of dust? And isn't dust not all that expensive? It's not because of some of our parts. We become significant because God scooped up that dust and God molded that dust and God breathed into that dust the breath of life. And God said of this dust, this is made in my image. God assigned significance to us. Our dignity is rooted in the fact we have been created in his image. Our value is a derived value, not from what we think of it, but from what God has said about it. Only God has intrinsic value. And we wouldn't have been needing him to value us. But God has given significance and eternal worth to us, to you, and to every human being from conception to grave. Human dignity is rooted in divine design. And you simply can't arrive at human dignity through any other worldview means. Through evolution or through social consensus, our modern idea of personhood and even then liberty flow from a biblical worldview, from a Christian perspective. Aren't you glad for the value that you see in people? I mean, look around. If other people aren't shaking their head around you, find new seats soon. Have you ever stopped to realize that your world is so very Christianized that this perspective is not something you could just take for granted? And that value is something we work to make sure is applied to all people, because we also, here's a second example, we also cherish the value of equality. We cherish human dignity. We also cherish equality. The value of equality is a radical idea in human history. Because, if we're honest, for most of human history, nobility was honored and commoners were abused. Men were valued and women were not. Adults were prioritized and children were vulnerable. Rich were esteemed and poor were cast away. People were enslaved, sick, weren't cared for, disabled, were abandoned. And that was taken for granted. Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, these people would say, this is the way things are. Doesn't nature tell us that the strong survive, that you earn your place in the world, and that some people don't deserve to exist? But then along came Jesus, and the movement he unleashed, teaching us, among other things, human dignity, regardless of culture, condition, gender, or age, saying it was possible to live together in unity, so much so that one of his followers, Paul, would write to a church, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. You are all what in Christ Jesus? One. You are all one in Christ Jesus? The ancient world had no place for thinking like that. And our modern and evolutionary and atheistic perspectives can't support this idea either, which leaves a lot of people awfully scared to apply their worldview consistently. But the reason you and I, and even those who don't believe in God, see a need to value all people with common regard is because Christianity, the Bible, Jesus shaped our world. God transformed people through the gospel. And in the early church in Acts 2, we see how a people transformed by Jesus defy ancient hierarchies, with people across classes and nationalities sharing a dignifying love and value for one another. And the value, that equality, as shocking as it was, made the masses of humanity around them marvel, made the people around them wonder, what could cause this kind of community? And why in the world do they bother with the sick? And why in the world do they take in the abandoned infants who have deformities and can't care? What is up with these strange people? And in time, because of this value and the reality of the gospel, many people came to see and believe in Jesus. Until as Christianity spread, equality came to be the aspired value of the Western worldview. Equality, this is what I'm saying. Equality is not self-evident. It is divinely sourced. Aren't you glad you live in a world that Jesus has come to proliferate and define in this way? I think I've got time for one more value, and that's compassion. Compassion. Compassion is not something we should take for granted. We recently taught through the parable of the Good Samaritan. And what was the lesson that Jesus taught out of that story? We see in Luke chapter 10. Jesus had asked, which of these characters in the story do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? This Samaritan, who was not a group that we showed pity to as Jews in the day. The lawyer responded, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Right? See, Jesus redefined neighbor love across tribal lines. Showing mercy, compassion to people, even when they hadn't earned it, even when they didn't, in your eyes or your culture's perspective, deserve it. And so into a world that abandoned the sick and disabled, into a world that was built on honor and shame, Christians introduced hospitals to care for the suffering, systems to care for the marginalized, and they cultivated a worldview that celebrated compassion over brutality. A Christian worldview, a biblical worldview, the way the gospel has transformed people and then through people transformed a culture towards compassion is the reason a heartless character in your life or in a story that you read is a character that you despise. Even if you're a skeptic to Jesus, the reason you despise the heartless character or person is because of Christianity. If Jesus hadn't transformed the world you'd live in, you'd admire Voldemort and Hitler. You'd admire Regina George and Joseph Stalin. But now, because of Jesus, because of the gospel in lives, because of a teaching of compassion that so proliferated and came to define a church and therefore then a community, we now in our world enjoy wonderful fruit of compassion being celebrated, human dignity being held to, equality being something we all sense is right. And that fruit comes from a root, a theological reality, something Jesus gave us. Now, you may be ready to push back and say, dignity, equality, compassion. That's a lot of credit to give to Christianity when I can think of some Christians who have failed to embody those virtues. And you know what? I can too. That's why we look to Christ, not Christians. I've heard this thought. Jesus wrote these incredible melodies. And it's true, sometimes his followers sing them terribly out of tune. But the reason our world loves these songs is because Jesus started singing them. So before, skeptic, you delete Jesus, consider the music you'd lose with him. Consider the values you would no longer be able to support or stop others from supporting. The Christian faith fuels the values we enjoy. These and progress and consent and science and many more. The theological roots are what give life to these ideas and sustain them today. Cut out the root in your life or across your community. And these values would wither on the vine. And maybe we've started to sense that those values are withering. But it's not just individual values that are rooted in Christianity. I want to take you to the second half of the idea I'd like to present to you today, and that's this. The Christian faith also fuels a storyline that we I'm willing to bet, want. Christian faith fuels the storyline we want. And what do I mean by storyline? I mean this. I think we're all looking to make sense of the world we live in, of the context, of the story our lives have. Who are we is a question we ask ourselves when we put the phone down just long enough for thoughts to enter our head for the first time in a while. Who are we? What is our purpose? Why is our life this way? How can we thrive? There's a storyline we're seeking to understand in our life. And Christianity explains the world you live in and gives you the hope that you need. This is the storyline Christianity teaches. I've got four story sequences. First, the storyline is this: creation reveals that you have dignity and purpose. Creation reveals this. The biblical faith tells us how and why we began. And it teaches you, you are not an accident. You are loved and you have worth, as we've seen. It also teaches you by your creation that you have a God who is good and who you were made to know and to glorify. And this is an existentially important element in the story of humanity. Without it, the story we have is a bad one. That story would become, without Christianity, without Jesus, without God, it would become, I'm here by chance. I define my own purpose. I'm good enough without God. And that's a problematic point, because you can't know a good without a God. You must have a God to have a morality. And without a God, you're left trying to make a God. You're left trying to make yourself a God. And you're probably discovering at this point in your life that you make a pretty pathetic God. And you can't make yourself happy. And this story leaves you without a purpose and without grounds for anything to be true, without grounds for anything to be just, without grounds for anything to be made right, because there is no right. But the Christian faith, on the other hand, gives us moral instincts and dignity and purpose to build on our Creator King, Jesus. The Christian faith fuels the storyline we want, beginning in creation with our dignity and purpose. And next, there's a plot development in the Christian story, and that is the fall. The fall that we see as defined and explained and presented by God's word explains our brokenness. Starting with Adam and Eve in a garden, Romans 3:23 is true. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you and I already know this without coming to church, that the world is not as it should be. Both skeptics and believers alike even will self-admit that they lead lives that clash with their own values. We don't do what we know we should. And the Bible calls that and more sin. And the fall explains that evil, explains why, Christians included, people have done really terrible things. And yes, some Christians sometimes have been pretty horrible. But Christianity, I want to make sure we all understand this, Christianity is how we know that those Christians have done really terrible things. Because God's word gives us a reality of sin and a vision for truth that confronts that sin. The Bible reveals a law that defines sin and exposes who we are: failures, rebels, in iniquity. And some might call that medieval and quaint. But skeptic, your culture does the same thing without God and does it worse. The world enforces its own version of a law and wields it like a weapon. If you break whatever the current cultural law might be, you are canceled and judged and worthless and publicly shamed and ruined. But here again, Christianity offers a storyline that we desperately want and need. It offers redemption, hope in our sin. Redemption offers life forever. Isn't that a story Christianity gives us that you are grateful for? Christianity offers hope. Romans 5:8, God shows us his love in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus offers life forever by his redeeming sacrifice in your place for your sin. Your response to receive that life is to repent and to believe. And this is a plot twist that defines the Christian story. That we're not the heroes of the story, we're the traitors. That we're not hopeless in that iniquity, we can be rescued. And then we're not indebted forever, we can become a family. That we're not hanging in a balance, we can be confident. It's this inconceivably beautiful theme in the storyline that behind the history you experience is a history maker who can be trusted. That above all the values that we prize is a person who embodies those values. That beneath all of the values that you violate is a mercy to forgive you. And that beyond the death that you must die is the life that he has pioneered, a resurrection from the dead to life forever. Finally, the Christian storyline provides us a restoration that gives hope. A restoration that provides hope. See, our world's stories are filled with dystopian futures and imminent demise. Some of us love those stories. Those are great. Everything's gray and dusty and barren and hopeless. You know why those stories appeal to us? Because in a world that increasingly tries to cut itself off from a theological root, that's the storyline. That's the future. Oh, with the hope that humanity will rise up, come together, sing kumbaya, change everything, and save the world. Is that going well for us? I mean, I can't even save myself. Christianity expects those tragedies, expects them. But it's certain, it is certain of a hope, of a world remade, of tears wiped, of justice done, of peace restored. One of the people who saw Jesus alive again was given a sneak peek on what this is going to look like. We cherish that sneak peek, Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. I'm just going to go out on a limb here. Get it? Even if you're a skeptic, even if you haven't yet repented and believed that Jesus died in your place for your sins, even if he has not yet awoken faith in your heart to see and believe, that's a story you want to be true, isn't it? It's a story we want to be true. We need to be true. And he has made true. The Christian faith fuels the storyline that makes sense of our world and gives hope to its cast. And so I want to invite you, skeptic, what are the values you love most? Freedom, the compassion, the dignity of the people around you. What if that's not an argument against Christianity, but what if it's the strongest reason to reconsider it? What about this? What if the arc of human history is not proof that Jesus is out of touch, but rather that Christianity is a reasonable way to live and the most hope-giving opportunity to reconcile all things and to give you a purpose in your life? And what if, instead of chopping down the tree, what if you stop long enough to realize that if you'd missed the fruit, perhaps what you'd really like to experience is the nourishment provided by the Jesus who is the root of all things, the foundation upon which Christianity is built on, and which so much of your world is too. The Christian faith fuels the values we enjoy and the storyline that we want. And I don't think that's a surprise, because God is our story's author. God is the author. And he created us to know and enjoy him. And when we trust him then, when we live life his way, yeah, the fruit is sweet. Life is sweeter to the taste, both now and forever.